As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We've been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. We are now to Lord's Day 17. And Lord's Day 17 asks the question, how does Jesus's or Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make a share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And we want to consider those truths as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Came across this quote this week. There is no more important event in history than the resurrection of the Son of God. I agree with that statement. I'm sure that sets your mind and heart at ease. I think Paul does too. If you remember the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul writes this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Well, that's quite a statement. Declared to be the Son of God because of his resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't want to be petty this morning. However, see, that's just a way of saying that I'm going to be petty. The resurrection is the most important event in the history of the world. And it gets one question and answer in the catechism. We've just looked at seven question and answers on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. One on the resurrection. Now, I know you don't care. However, the one question and answer in the catechism isn't even original to the catechism. This is plagiarism. Lord's Day 17 that we looked at this morning is pure Calvin. It's from his Institutes, Book 2. You can go look it up if you want. Book 2, 16, 13. Calvin gives the three reasons that Ursinus borrows from without citing a source. Good thing he's been dead for 400 and some years. But it's interesting to me that the catechism doesn't set out to prove the resurrection. It assumes it. That is so sure, that is so certain, that this catechism doesn't spend any time proving that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's an established fact. We don't need, in other words, to spend lots of questions and answers on the resurrection because it is that sure, that certain, that absolute. And so the writers of the catechism jump immediately to application. How does this truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, benefit the child of God? And that's what we want to look at this morning. What are the benefits of this sure, certain, absolute, essential doctrine of the resurrection? And we'll look at them as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15, which actually also match up with the three points of the catechism. First, we'll look at righteousness. Second, life. And then third, guarantee. Righteousness, life, and guarantee. First, righteousness. B.B. Warfield, writing on the resurrection, says this: "The resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang." J. Gresham Machen, in his formidable work, Christianity and Liberalism, says this: "Within a few days after the death of their master, these weak, discouraged men instituted the most important spiritual movement the world has ever seen." Then he asked this question: "What had produced the astonishing change? What had transformed the weak and cowardly disciples into the spiritual conquerors of the world? Evidently, it was not the mere memory of Jesus' life, for that was a source of sadness rather than a joy. Evidently, the disciples of Jesus, within the few days between the crucifixion and the beginning of their work in Jerusalem, had received some new equipment for their task. What that new equipment was, at least, the outstanding and external element is perfectly plain. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was a historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, He has risen. The reality of the resurrection changed their entire life. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which then pertains to our resurrection, which we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's point number three. But Paul begins by saying that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Well, what's the gospel? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In a nutshell, what's the gospel? That we're sinners. And that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised. Now, we would normally put a hard stop there, right? But look what he does. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, you shared the gospel with people, and in your gospel presentation, have you talked to them about the fact that they're sinners, that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and then you went on to talk about all of the appearances that he had after his resurrection? Was that part of the gospel message? Is that in the handout? Going to go out on a limb here. That Paul's the only one that includes that in the gospel presentation. We talk about his death and burial and resurrection, and then we just leave it there. Paul wants it driven into the mind of the reader that he appeared, 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 that he appeared. Why is that so important to him? We'll leave that a moment. The resurrection is the most difficult doctrine for unbelievers to accept. This idea that somebody died and rose again seems ridiculous. The early church, why didn't they? They had the empty tomb. They knew where it was. Why didn't they set up a shrine? Why didn't they memorialize it? Why didn't they say, hey, we believe in Jesus Christ and he's risen from the dead. By the way, come here, we'll show you the empty grave. Do you realize that it's only on resurrection morning that it was important that people go to the empty tomb? after that, it was unnecessary. Maybe this is why it all happened 2,000 years ago, because we would have set up a shrine. The early church doesn't. Why? Because they would look at it and say, we don't need it. You want to know that Jesus Christ is risen? Go talk to Peter. Go talk to James. Go talk to Matthew. Go talk to, oh, by the way, talk to one of the 500 people that were there when he revealed himself and he appeared. You want to know that Jesus Christ is alive? Talk to hundreds of people that have seen him, that have touched him, that have interacted with him. We don't need a shrine. We have eyewitnesses. I mean, think about this. Who cares if there's an empty grave that we can take people to? What is the proof? I mean, think about it this way. Let's just say that I buy a burial plot. At age 50, that seems morbid. However, let's just assume that I go out and buy a burial plot. To prove that I'm alive, would you take them to my burial plot that doesn't have a body? Or would you take them to me? I would take them to me to prove that I'm alive. Well, that's the thinking of the church. Well, we don't need to take them to an empty burial plot. Let's take them to somebody who saw him, who can bear first-person testimony that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and they've seen him. Paul is establishing that the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. That everything that we believe, everything that is preached, is absolutely meaningless, worthless, if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, what Paul is saying is, shut the church door. It has no reason to exist outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He calls it vain and futile. The idea that it's empty and meaningless and worthless. All of this. If there is no resurrection. And then Paul gets to the first benefit of the resurrection. Pretty deep in the first point to get to the first point, but that's okay. Verse 17, he writes, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Remember, Paul is working from the premise that Jesus Christ has been raised. And so what that means is that we are no longer in our sins. Why is the resurrection necessary for the forgiveness of sins, being cleansed from our sins? Why is the resurrection necessary for righteousness? Because without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered. Not sin, not death, not the devil, not hell. But with the resurrection, what that means is all of those things have been conquered. In Romans, Paul writes, Romans 4, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He's talking about Abraham. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Well, what is justification? Please don't say, just as if I'd never sinned. Not the right answer. You would get partial credit. The full answer of justification is that our sins are not only forgiven, but we also are given or have credited to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sins removed, righteousness imputed or credited to us. It's a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying, at least in part in 1 Corinthians 15 and in full in Romans 4, is that the resurrection is for our justification, that our sins are removed, that God has given His verdict, that the death of Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of the righteous judge, that if Jesus Christ doesn't raise, it's God's declaration that His death wasn't enough, that His death didn't satisfy the righteous demands of the Holy Father. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ testifies that the Father accepts the work of the Son in our place. And the resurrection is proof that the Father is willing to take the sins of His people and place them on Jesus Christ, and also that He's willing to take the righteousness of His Son and give it, credit it to His people. The resurrection is about righteousness. See, Jesus doesn't just simply change the verdict of His people from guilty to not guilty. And we sometimes think in these terms, that Jesus made me not guilty. No, that's not true. What the work of Jesus Christ did, His death and resurrection, is it changed the verdict from guilty to righteous. And that's the amazement of the gospel. That those that by nature lived in rebellion to God are now declared righteous. The second benefit of the resurrection is life. Catechism says we're already raised to new life. Now, this one is not as explicit in our text as other places. It's actually most explicit in a passage we looked at several weeks ago, Romans 6, 5 through 11. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, to God in Christ Jesus. The same truth is taught in Ephesians 2, Colossians 3. And I would maintain that it's also taught indirectly in 1 Corinthians 15. That we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In our text for this morning, Paul is once again teaching about the concept of union with Christ, being in Christ. And what that means is that whatever is true of Jesus Christ is also true for those that are in Jesus Christ. That when He died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. When He ascended, we ascended. When He's seated, we are seated. When He's glorified, we're glorified. That's what union with Christ means. And I'm going to repeat myself, but these are the truths that we looked at least in part, when we worked through Romans 6. And when we were working through Romans 6, I said that there are truths that we need to remind ourselves of every day. That we need to have a gospel conversation with ourselves. That we need to begin our days by saying, by faith, I am joined to Jesus Christ. That I'm united to Him. So in His death, I died. When He rose, I came alive. That I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. I've been set free from sin's bondage. As a child of God, what that means is that I am dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Means we have a new goal, a new purpose in life. There is no chapter in the Bible. I was going to say something that's actually a meaningless statement because it's the only chapter in the Bible. I was going to say there's no chapter in the Bible that deals with the resurrection like 1 Corinthians 15. But it's the only chapter in the Bible that deals with the resurrection in its entirety. Start to finish, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. And it's teaching us wonderful truths. And then you get to the end, and there's a one sentence punchline. Therefore, verse 58. Therefore, based upon the resurrection, its surety, these truths that the chapter is going to talk about in 57 verses. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Isn't that great? The application of the resurrection is sanctification. That He hasn't talked about in the rest of the chapter. I would absolutely drill my former students on this. You just introduced a new idea in your conclusion. What are you doing? But for Paul, it's not a new idea. He's saying, of course, the resurrection is about a resurrected life. Of course, the resurrection is about living out the power of that resurrection moment by moment. And that resurrection power gives meaning and purpose to everything that we do. What he's saying is there's nothing outside of the touch of the resurrection. Isn't that what Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1 says? Your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? That He's faithfully paid for all my sins with His precious blood? And has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And then we always forget the last section. Because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life, the resurrection, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. The implication is the same as 1 Corinthians 15. We are someday going to be fully alive in Christ, that we're going to be resurrected from the dead. And the idea is that that resurrection has already started. We're already alive in Jesus Christ. Live like it. Before we move to our last point, I do want to say one more thing about living the Christian life. I think one of the greatest dangers in living the Christian life is considering our standing before God and basing that on our feelings. We need to remember that our relationship with God is forever secure by the work of Jesus Christ. That because of the reality of the cross, because of the reality of the resurrection, our standing doesn't change. It's not based upon circumstances. It's not based upon feelings, whether good or bad. It is not based upon experiences. The only place that you can find comfort and security and hope and strength to face the trials and tragedies of your life is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In your union with Him. It's so easy and tempting to base it on things that really actually don't matter. That are vain, that are futile, that are meaningless and empty. And what Paul is saying is, no, base it upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and live as those that are united to Him in death and in life. Third benefit and our third point is guarantee. Starting in verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." The whole idea of the first fruits is that in the Old Testament, the people were to give the first fruits unto the Lord. And it's the idea that by faith they believed that God not only would give the first fruits to them, but that a harvest would follow. That the first fruits were a pledge and an assurance of the harvest that was coming. In Leviticus 23, it's interesting that the Feast of First Fruits is talked about, and they were to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. That's weird, because that's Resurrection Sunday. And Paul's picking up on that and saying Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's been resurrected from the dead, and a harvest is going to come. Jesus is the guarantee of what will come later on. That there will come a day when all those that are in Christ Jesus will rise. Hence why the choir sang the song they sang. You've heard me say this before. There is a misconception that when believers die, that they instantaneously go into the presence of God, body and soul. That's not true. Their body goes into the ground. Their soul goes up into the presence of God. It's only on the last day that the harvest will occur. that all of God's people at one time will come into the presence of God with their glorified body. First Corinthians 15 is telling us that that's a guarantee, because if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we have to be. Because we're united to Him. What's true of Him is true of us, and it's sealed with a promise. And the promise is the first fruit, that if Jesus rose, then the rest of the harvest has to come. And as we live life on this side of eternity, sometimes that can be a struggle. Sometimes we think that there are things that can separate us. Paul would say in Romans 8 that can separate us from the love of God, whether that's suffering or sickness or death. But they can't. Death is not the final word. And that's what Paul builds to in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is a formidable foe. It is the great enemy of the people of God. But death is not ultimate. Resurrection is. Because Jesus Christ defeated death. For the child of God, death has lost its sting. Hasn't lost its ugliness. It's still the result of the curse. But it's not final. And so as we live, we live as those that have been justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live as those that now have a new hope within, a new life within. And we live as those that have a longing and a sure hope of what's to come. That we will rise. That pain and suffering and death will all fall away. And we'll have life eternal because of the reality of Easter morning, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reality of the resurrection. We thank You for what that means for us, Your people. Father, help us to live in the fullness of that. Help us to live as those that truly are united to Jesus Christ. Help us to live as a people of hope that people can't help but notice, so that we might declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.